Today we're in the book of Galatians, and the title of the lesson is Stand Up for the True Gospel. And we didn't coordinate that in advance, but I know somebody who did. And we're basically, today we're introducing the book of Galatians. It was written, we don't know for sure exactly when. Some people think, and I don't have a problem with this, that it was written about 48 A.D., which would make it one of the earliest Christian documents in existence. There are three candidates for first. One is the book of James. And we think it might have been written somewhere around 45. The church is still meeting in synagogue. Another one, which is datable, is 1 Thessalonians. And we know that it was written about 51 A.D. That's the earliest datable Christian document in existence. James and 1 Thessalonians, and then you've got Galatians. And we think it might have been written before there was a Jerusalem council that met 49 A.D. And Peter, James, and John had basically convened a council, and they ruled that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and did not have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be accepted as believers. That seems to be the problem in Galatians, and yet Paul nowhere refers to the findings of the council. As, you know, that would have been one way he could have solved this problem, but he doesn't. And so some of the believers today, scholars, think that it was written before the Jerusalem council. So that would be about 48. All right. Now, in 46 to 48 A.D., Paul had his first missionary journey. He went with John Mark, and he went with Barnabas, and then left from Pisidian Antioch, and then come out to the island of Cyprus, and they had basically led the governor of Cyprus, a guy named Sergius Paulus, to the Lord. And so after that, they sailed, and they came over to the coast of Turkey, and there are huge mountains down here. John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. And we don't know why, but we know that Paul was very upset. And so Barnabas and Paul continue. Interestingly, they go over the mountains about 100 miles to a place called Pisidian Antioch. Interestingly, it is the hometown of Sergius Paulus. And so they have gone 100 miles over snow-capped mountains down into the interior of what today would be called Turkey. And that might have been what John Mark didn't want to have to do. He was a city boy. His mother, Mary, had a villa that was very close to Jerusalem in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he probably didn't walk very far. And when he took a look at those mountains, and he realized that Paul and Barnabas were going to walk over them and then drive into the... Will any of you feel like a 100-mile trek in sandals over snow-covered mountains? I think he ran home to mama. And he figured, well, if he was going to take a ship back to Antioch or back to Caesarea on the Sea, he needed to do it there. So, you know, there were people who had paid for his missionary resources and everything. Paul, it took a long time for Paul to get over this. All right, so they had gone to Antioch of Pisidia, and then they'd come over to a place called Iconium, and then Lystra, and then Derbe. And they had planted churches. And in Lystra, which is where Timothy was from, by the way, Paul was stoned and left for dead, okay, in the book of Acts. And then he went to Derbe, and then when he had recovered, guess what he did? He went back to Lystra and preached again. Then he backtracked, and then eventually they came back to Antioch. Okay, first missionary journey. Now, why am I saying all this? We're not totally sure where the churches were, the churches of Galatia. All right? Now, there was a region up here that was known as Galatia. It had been settled by people who had traveled from Gaul. We would know it as France today. And this area up here is somewhat mountainous, smaller mountains, and there's a huge lake. It looks a lot like the interior of France. And so this region right up here is referred to by the locals as Galatia. It had been settled by Gauls. All right? The problem is we don't have any record in the book of Acts that Paul was headed that way and the Holy Spirit forbade them from going up there, and then he got a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so he had gone up to Troas and gone over to basically Philippi in Macedonia, all right? So we don't have any record in the book of Acts that Paul was ever up here. Okay, so we know that Antioch here is in Pisidia, and then you've got Lycaonia, and you've got other districts down here. So what's going on? Where are these churches? All right. Well, there is this. This is known as Galatia, but there was a king, and his name was Amyntas. Amyntas had a kingdom that was about 's about like this, and it basically is the middle third of Asia, and this huge area. This is as big as Texas. All right, Amyntas had left a large. He didn't have a son to inherit the kingdom. And so he realized that the Romans were going to conquer Asia Minor eventually. And so when he was about to die, he ceded his kingdom to the Romans, and they called this kingdom, they called it the region of Galatia. All right? It would have included probably all four of these right here. Now, the locals didn't call it Galatia. They called this Galatia. But Paul always uses Roman administrative districts in his letters. And so when he says to the churches of Galatia, I believe he's referring to these four churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. All right? And that's called the South Galatian theory, if you keep up with these things. All right? This would be called the North Galatian theory. In its favor, that's what the locals did call this region. All right, and some people hold that Paul planted some churches up there. We don't have any record of it. We do have record that he had planted churches down here in what the Romans would have called Galatia, because they were in the kingdom of the Medes. You following me? All right. So there had been a problem in Galatia with the first heresy to rock the church, after the time of Christ was called the Judaizing controversy. And basically they're teaching that just believing in Christ is not enough. You've got to supplement that with keeping the Mosaic law, keeping the Sabbath, becoming circumcised, keeping the food rituals, eating kosher, living as a good Jew would, all right? And so the formula for us is Christ plus works equals salvation. It's called legalism today, all right? A legalist is basically somebody who's miserable and won't be happy until you're as miserable as he is. Okay, so Paul, when he gets into this letter, he usually, you know, he does a greeting, and he gives a little theology in his greeting, and then he'll give thanks to God for what he's observed in the lives of his readers, usually. But here, he doesn't. He foregoes that. Why? Because he's astounded that these people have deserted the gospel. And it's not a gospel of the same kind. It's a gospel of a different kind. All right? So, stand up for the true gospel. Point number one, recognize the gospel. You've got to know what the true gospel is. Now, my sister worked for NCNB, and she was a teller. And she would keep her books and balance out at the end of the day. She was a good teller. But she had another talent. And nobody knew how she could do it, but Amy could sit down with a pile of $20 bills, and she could pull out the fake $20 bills. And she was always right. When she thought that one was counterfeit, she'd pull it out, and sure enough, it was a counterfeit. And they asked, how can you do that? And she said, they don't look like the real ones. You see, here's the problem. Every counterfeit is different. And so comparing counterfeits to counterfeits isn't going to help you. But if you know what the real one looks like, every counterfeit is different from the real one. Okay? So, in the spiritual war, what you need to do is know what the true gospel looks like. Okay? Now, generally, the heresies will either hit the person or the work of Jesus Christ. Either they deny that Jesus is fully God, okay, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, or they will deny that Jesus is fully man, which is what the Docetic Gnostics did, or they will blend the works of Christ with the works of man, and you've got to contribute to your salvation. All right, you can generally put your finger on a false gospel by looking at those three things. All right, for example, I've got some visitors, and they don't tell me what denomination they're from, but I notice that they're carrying Bibles that say New World Translation. All right, these are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will say, we believe in Jesus Christ too. Well, they believe in a Jesus Christ who is not the creator. He's an angel, okay? And he is a created being, and he's less than God, but greater than people. And the Jesus of the Bible is the creator. He created the angels. He will judge angels, okay? He is the creator of all things. Genesis 1 says, In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In John 1, it says, all things were made by him, Jesus, the Logos, and without him was not anything made that was made. The only way both of those can be true is for Jesus to be God. Okay? I shared that with one of my Jehovah's Witnesses friends who called on the phone. He started screaming on the phone. And I'm sitting there like this. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. Have a nice day. And then I hung up because this guy isn't wanting to be taught. He's wanting to teach. So he called Dr. Kellum. Dr. Kellum talked to him for an hour, and finally he hung up on him. He came in feeling really sad about it, you know. And I said, you're a lot more patient than I was, because I basically told him the truth. He didn't want to hear it. Well, I heard that that was a good tactic. It was from Dr. Mellick at Criswell College. So I tried it, and it was no more Mr. Nice Guy on the other end of the phone. He started screaming, totally unhinged. Well, I just asked him, which one is wrong? He said, neither one of them's wrong. I said, well, you just said Christ is God. No, I didn't. I said, yes, you did. If he created the heaven and the earth, and then it says he created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made, is referring to the Logos, Jesus, the Son of God. And I asked one of them, I said, son of a cat is a cat, right? Yeah. I said, son of a cow is a cow, right? Uh-huh. I said, son of a giraffe is a giraffe. Uh-huh. I said, and the Son of God is, and he wouldn't answer. I said, you were doing so well. All right, point one, we need to recognize the true gospel. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. All right. Notice that Paul is saying that his apostleship is coming basically from God the Father. It's not coming from Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem. Okay? To reject Paul's message is to reject God's message. All right? He is an apostle. All right? He says his apostleship is not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. All right? Jesus is the one who chose Paul to take the gospel before kings and Jews and Gentiles, okay, and he put him in the middle of the Roman road system where he had legal protection as a Roman citizen. He had expert knowledge of the Jewish religion, and he could preach in synagogues, and he has expert knowledge of the Koine Greek language because he grew up speaking it, and Paul puts him in the middle of the greatest road system in the world at the time, and basically told him to lead the world to Christ. He had the high technologies. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The resurrection from the dead proves that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a great teacher. He is God's Son who will judge all at his judgment. He'll judge the founders of false religions. He's going to judge the angels. He's not an angel. He's the creator of the angels. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you. Now that's God's undeserved, unmerited favor. First, you've got to have grace, and then you have peace. You don't have peace until you've got the grace. The order is significant. Grace to you and peace. Now, peace is a Jewish greeting, shalom. He's combining a Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting here. Normally, the Greeks would say charis, which means be happy. Yeah, charisma. It would say rejoice. But he's not saying charis, he's not saying charite, rejoice. He's saying charis. He's saying grace is theological term. And shalom is not just the absence of conflict, peace. It is the presence of harmony with God and with your fellow man. Like in the camp, in the wilderness, where God's presence in the middle of the camp, and he expected his people to live in harmony with each other, and he was living in harmony with them. So you've got a vertical dimension, and you've got a horizontal dimension. You got peace with God, and as much as possible, you live in peace with others. All right? But remember, the gospel is offensive. And the Old Testament religion was offensive because in the Old Testament they were teaching there was one God and the rest were phonies. In the New Testament, the offense of the gospel is there's one way to God and the rest are fakes. It is not love to say any bridge will get you over, and it is not hate to say you're headed off a cliff. All right. Grace to you and peace. Now, the world can't give you what the world never had. The world can't give you peace because the world never had peace. Okay? The United Nations can't give you peace because the United Nations doesn't have peace. All right? God can give you peace, not as the world gives, but as Jesus gives. Grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Notice he didn't mention our works. To him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he does start out with a little bit of a praise, but it's directed toward God. Now, you would expect at this point that he would say, I thank my God upon each remembrance of you, continuing day and night in my prayers for your faith and your hope and your love. And he generally will do that with his readers. But he says, he doesn't do it. He says, I am astounded that you are deserting so soon from the one who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. It's a different gospel of a different kind. But there are some who are troubling you and want to twist, pervert the gospel of Christ. All right? So he says, I am astounded. It's very strong language, that you are so soon abandoning, deserting. And the word is continuous. I mean, you're doing this. You're continually doing this. That you are turning away so soon, so quickly, from the one who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. People, if you have to earn your salvation, that's not good news. That is an unbearable burden. If you have to contribute to your salvation, that's not the gospel. Okay? Long and the short. There's no way that you can make a sacrifice greater than the one Christ did on the cross. You haven't got enough blood in your body. You haven't got enough works in your life to earn the salvation. In fact, if salvation is come by keeping the works of the law, Christ died for nothing. When I'm talking to Catholics, I'll always start out by asking, is the work of Christ on the cross sufficient? And they'll, to a man, say yes. You got them. Right there, you got them. You say, all right, now, if it's sufficient, that means you can't add to it or take from it. And they'll say yes. See, good works are not a means of salvation. They are a proof of salvation. Jesus said, let your good works so shine before men that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right? Good works are very useful as a proof of salvation. They are useless as a ground of salvation. You following me? You got to get this. You've got to get this. If somebody says you've got to contribute to your salvation, that means if you don't contribute, you lose your salvation. You fall away from Christ, which Christ himself says that's impossible in John chapter 10. All right, now listen, people. Satan doesn't mind if you accept parts of the truth as long as you reject the parts that could get you saved. All right? If you want to kill rats, you take 95% sugar and mix it with 5% cyanide. Not only will they eat it, they'll take it home and feed it to every rat in the nest. Okay? I got that from a fellow who had been a mafia hitman before he got saved. And after he got saved, he was an exterminator. And Walt told me, he said, if you put out 100% cyanide, they won't touch it. But if you put out 95% sugar and 5% cyanide, they'll eat it, and it'll kill them. And they'll take it home and feed it to the nest, and it'll wipe the nest out. You see, in every religion, there's some sugar. Okay? There's nothing wrong with Kool-Aid. But once Jim Jones mixes it, I'll pass, okay? Because it's not the 95% Kool-Aid that's the problem. It's the 5% cyanide. And the cyanide is Jesus is not fully man, or he's not fully God, or you have got to supplement the works of Christ, okay? I am astounded, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. It's not another, but there are some who are troubling you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul is including himself here, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, the word accursed is anathema. And literally, the word means to lift up. Ana, up, tithemi, to lift or place up, all right? In the Old Testament, the concept of anathema was that some village had become so odious to God that it could only glorify God by its destruction. And basically that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Alright? It's to be placed under a curse that can only be remedied by destruction. And it is called harem in Hebrew, or sometimes they'll say holy war or something like that. But it would be something that Paul says, if we, Paul himself, and he's including his evangelistic team there, probably at this point it would have been Titus, but also Barnabas, and he took John Mark. So, I mean, if we or an angel from heaven, see, all the angels aren't good angels. If we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, that is strong language. But he repeats it. He says, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Serious business to preach another gospel of a different kind. Now, the first point there is to recognize the true gospel. Christ died for our sins. That means he was human. He was buried. The third day he rose from the dead. That means he is God's son. He's proclaimed to be God's son by the resurrection from the dead. All right? Died, human. Buried, human. Resurrected, Son of God. God. Okay? And then the work of Christ is We trust his sacrifice alone. And if we do good works, it's to say thank you for what he has done, right? All right. The second point is we need to realize the true source of the gospel. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul could have gotten himself out of the persecution merely by saying that the Judaizers were right. All right? But he didn't. And you've got moderns who say Paul's really preaching the same thing. No. If he was preaching the same thing, why did he get beaten so many times? Why did they try to kill him so many times? He's not preaching the same thing they are. If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, he's talking about in the first missionary journey when he came through preaching the gospel, all right? The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It's not of human origin. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. Now, that's the way the rabbis did. You know, they received the faith from the rabbi, and they passed it on. And they'd say, Rabbi Gamaliel was taught by his teacher, and I'm teaching you what Rabbi Gamaliel taught me. You know, that's what Paul used to do. But he says the gospel which he preached, he didn't receive it from man. Where did he receive it from? Christ, God, all right? I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, on the road to Damascus, Jesus had actually appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me? Well, he was persecuting the church. Christ took it personally. He says, why are you persecuting me? You've heard of my former conduct in Jerusalem, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, violently, and I kept on trying to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. Remember, he was not just a separated one. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Being more exceedingly zealous. He doesn't just say zealous. He says more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. He was persecuting the Christians to the death. He was turning them over to be killed. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. You notice he's not mentioning works here. He called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him, who? Jesus, among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. When God called Paul to preach the gospel, he didn't check the message out immediately with the apostles. He just started preaching in the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Well, what did he do? I went to Arabia. All right, he goes out to Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus. Now, he's telling the truth here, okay? His gospel comes from God, not from conferring with people in Jerusalem. And then he's being honest, third point here, refuse to compromise the gospel. It's what Pastor Harry was mentioning when he was talking about standing firm, not giving in, all right? Refuse to compromise the gospel. Then after 3 years, now, in the ancient world, they didn't have Timex watches, okay? In fact, they didn't really have calendars like we do today. They would tell the passage of years by rulers, like I was born in the second year of Truman, okay? And I went to seminary in the first year of Reagan. That's the way they do it, all right? When they say after 3 years, they could be talking about one full year and parts of two others. They could be talking about anywhere from 2 to 3 years, okay? Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. He did go to Peter. He didn't go there to get the gospel, but he went to visit Peter. And he remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, this would be the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, old camel knees, the one who wrote the epistle to James. All right? This is not the son of Zebedee, James and John. This is the Lord's half-brother. All right. Now, concerning the things which I'm writing to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. In Georgia, we'd say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Okay? For a Jew to invoke the name of God and saying, before God, I am not lying, that is serious. Okay? That is very serious language. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, right in here, this is Syria, and this is Cilicia, and the Romans had combined them and made one administrative province called Syro-Cilicia. All right? Why am I saying all this? Because right over here, there are some big mountains. There are big mountains all over the place over here. And that's called the Cilician Gates. And right on the other side of the Cilician Gates is Tarsus. That's where Paul's hometown was. So he's not that far from where he was born and brought up. So when he goes on his first missionary journey, he's in his own backyard. This is not some foreign place to him, all right? And then he says, after what? His trip to Jerusalem. I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. I like to keep up with funeral inscriptions, and you ever heard of John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace. He had been the captain of a slave ship. He had been such a wicked person that once he had fallen overboard and his sailors were going to let the sharks eat him. And the first mate demanded that they bring him back on board, so they harpooned him in the leg and dragged him back on board. Okay, and so when he says, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He's not understating there, although the British sometimes do understate. But anyway, he got gloriously saved. And John Newton was a great tower of strength to many people. The fellow who wrote, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. William Cooper had a total nervous breakdown, and John Newton and his wife nursed him back to health. John Newton, on his tombstone, it says this: John Newton, 1725 to 1807, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa. He had once been captured by an African queen and forced to serve as a slave. A servant of slaves in Africa was, by the rich mercy of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. He ministered near 16 years as curate and vicar of Olney and Bucks, and 28 years of rector of these United Parishes. Paul said, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." God saved him, not just so he could avoid hell, but so that he could glorify God through his changed life. And believe it or not, that's what he wants to do with every one of us. But you're not going to glorify God by hiding your faith under a bucket. Okay? Don't put hiding under a bucket on your bucket list. You know, as a public service. We need, one, to recognize the true gospel and the source of the true gospel. And then, third, refuse to compromise it and glorify God. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And when people come and say, "Wow, you did such a great job," give God the credit, okay? Because, I mean, I take considerable heart in the fact that God could use Balaam's donkey. He can use the Assyrian army, you know? It shouldn't be a thing surprising that he could use us, you know? He can do anything he wants. And I'll never forget that old Mexican proverb, "Poor Mexico, so far from God and so close to the United States." But he can even use the United States. He can use the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay? He can use us. Praise him. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul and for the fact that he did not give up. And he went to visit Peter and James. They didn't give up either. They remained faithful. But that is not to glorify them. That is to glorify the God who called them. And Father, the gospel is just as powerful as it was at the time of Christ. The Holy Spirit is just as capable. The Word of God is just as true. You're just as mighty. And we've got high tech. We speak the World Trade language. We've got better shoes than they did. We've got laptop computers and satellite technology. We can beam the gospel to more people than were even alive at the time of Jesus. And you want us to use these high technologies to glorify you through Christ. Help us to do so. In his name, amen.